This morning we turn once more to the book of Acts, again chapter 9 this morning, and we'll read the last part of the chapter that we did not consider last week. If we just refresh our memories quickly, Acts 9 is known, remembered as Saul's conversion. As we left that narrative, we heard that Saul had gone to Damascus and then from Damascus to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, they sent him to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. That's in many ways a travel from Jerusalem in the middle of the country. And then down and up in Tarsus is far north for Saul's protection. And we read in verse 31 that all the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. And we pick up then at verse 32, which you notice immediately is not about Paul anymore. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. The congregation, as we've considered the book of Acts to this date, who is the church about? We could go all the way back to Acts 1 and 2 and say the church is about the disciples. We see Matthias being chosen and we see Peter being risen to boldness. Go to Acts 3 and we see Peter and John healing. Acts 4, Barnabas we meet and he's encouraging. Acts 5, Peter and is confronting Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter and others speak at the council. Acts 6, we could say, is about Stephen and Stephen's witnessing. Acts 8 could be about Peter and Simon and then Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We could say the first part of Acts 9 was about Saul and maybe include Ananias. But is it about people? Is the church about people? We could read Acts as well and go through the same chapters and realize it's growing opportunities for the church. Right? In Acts 1 and 2, the disciples are in Jerusalem preaching about how the Old Testament was being fulfilled, and the church grows. Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John are at the temple. They're healing the blind man and they're challenging the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, Barnabas is of Cyprus and he's modeling to the church, what giving and sharing is. Acts 5, Peter and others are in front of the council and they're telling the people to obey God just like they are. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 6 and 7, Stephen's addressing the council of how God leads redemption and how he's done that in the Old Testament to this very moment. And he's calling them to be faithful members of the church. Acts 8, we could say, is the expansion of the church again. Philip and others going to all these towns throughout Samaria. Acts 9, the church is expanding as God stops an unlikely convert and sends him to Damascus to preach to the church there. But as we've gone through Acts so far, is this a record of the church and how the church is growing? Our understanding of Acts and what's being revealed to us through Acts is not that the church is about people. It's not even that the church is about missionary activity, though that's going to become a stronger theme. But Acts is about how God is growing his church through a variety of people in a variety of places, through a variety of opportunities. Our text is the passage we read, Acts 9, 32 to 43, but I just want to reread verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Our theme for the message this morning is a marvelous mission. As we already said last time, we considered a very unlikely convert who immediately began preaching Christ, and yet before the chapter's over, our attention is shifted back to Peter. What's Peter doing? We come to 9:32, and Peter is passing throughout all quarters. He's traveling. There's peace now in the region. The persecution of Saul has stopped. And Peter goes out on itinerant missions throughout all quarters, all parts of the country. It's helpful this morning to remember that Jerusalem is in the southern part of the country, and that's where most of the original work had happened. But you see, the church in Jerusalem doesn't say, let's just keep it to ourselves. No, they remember the commission, which is go out, therefore, and preach this to all nations. And so we read, Peter came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. If Jerusalem's already in the southern part of the country, and he's going down, it does not mean he's going further south, actually. Because if you know where Lydda is, Lydda's off to the west, northwest. But it's Jerusalem's elevated here on the hills, and he's going down, he's traveling down the mountains into the plain that's running along the seashore. It's likely that Lydda is the city of Lod today, which was about 30 miles from Jerusalem. And Peter goes there. But notice he's going down, he's traveling down the hills to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now this, as far as we know, is Peter's first time there. And he's going, but those are already saints there. And it raises an interesting question, which is, how are there saints there already. It's possible because Lydda is on the road between Azotus and Caesarea. And who traveled the road from Azotus to Caesarea preaching in all the villages where he went? That was Philip after he left the eunuch. There's saints there. And Peter goes down to meet them. But Peter's traveling a little bit more in this chapter, because the disciples in Joppa hear that the apostle Peter's in Lydda, and they send for him. They send two men imploring, they're really begging him, please come to us and don't delay. You must come immediately. And Peter arose and went with them 20 miles further to Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean Sea. Both these cities, Peter finds hurt. Physical hurt, but as with all of our physical hurts, there's emotional hurt, often spiritual hurt attached. And he sees this hurt and he heals it. And the wonder becomes a wow factor. We would say it's a marvel in our eyes. Let's look at Aeneas first. If you could have been in Lydda with Peter that day, you would come into the place where Aeneas is laying, and he's laying on really a mat. And he's laid there for 8 years. He has the palsy, a paralysis. He can't get up. But that day, Peter comes into his room and says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And the lame man arises immediately, and the people of Lydda and Sharon, the surrounding valley, see him and turned to the Lord. It's a marvel. And then the friends of Dorcas hear what's happening. And Peter comes there with them, and he comes to the upper room where this dead friend is lying. And her friends are weeping, because this is the dear lady who has been so gifted and so generous, and she's made so much for them, and now she's dead. And notice how she's described. A certain disciple named Tabitha. She's described as a disciple. And she was full of good works and alms deeds. And her friends are mourning, making a loud noise. And Peter says, leave the room. And he kneels and prays and turns to the body. Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes and sits up and is presented to her friends alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believe. Two episodes, two healings, two responses. And we could say this is the marvelous mission. Peter's gone on his travels, and he's done activity full of marvels. But again, if that's all we read in this passage, we'd be missing the point. It certainly is highlighted because of the marvel of it. Not only the marvel of the healings, though, but the marvel of the people's response, because they see and hear of this and they turn to the Lord. That's a marvel. Some people would have us believe today that if we just did more marvel missions, more healings, then more people would believe. Certainly more people would be healthy and happy. And so in broader Christianity today, there is healing ministries which say, as a quote here from one of them, instead of beggars, we need to become believers who, knowing God's will, use our authority to heal But I want to take a sidebar this morning and ask this question: how should we understand healing ministries? And I want to develop this because we're in danger of misunderstanding these signs. We read this and we can respond in a couple of different ways, but do we ever stop and ask the question, what does the Bible teach about healings? And how should we understand them today? Because it raises the question, are we missing out on something if they're right? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there are people with the ability to perform miracles. Just think of Moses. And Christ comes and he does miracles as well, demonstrations of his power and authority, that he is the Son of God. But after Christ ascends, his disciples continue with some of these miracles. We already considered Peter and John healing the lame man at the temple. And now we have two examples side by side with the explicit connection that people saw it and believed. These miracles were proof that these men were legitimate apostles. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 12. They were apostles who were instruments of divine revelation. And so how should we understand it? We need to understand even these miracles in the context of the rest of Scripture. What does Scripture say about why these apostles were able to do miracles? I just want to point to one passage this morning. It's Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, the first part of the chapter, Jesus is described as the greater prophet, and therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to what we've heard from Christ and from his apostles than the angels and others. Because Hebrews 2, verse 4 says, God was also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. You see, God was witnessing that the apostles were messengers of divine revelation, and he's giving them his stamp of approval by allowing them to be these miracle workers, in a sense. And the miracles then are the stamp that God is witnessing, this is an apostle speaking with my authority. And the gift of miracles then is connected to the gift of inspired writing, prophecy. Now, if we expect new revelation today, if we expect God has not completed his revelation and he's still speaking inspired words through apostles, then we can expect gifts of healing according to this passage. But no, because we don't believe that. We believe the canon is closed. There is no new revelation today. And therefore, we must be very careful about what we believe concerning these healings. And it's true, there's imitators, there's scoffers, there's those who try to work up spirits and pagans trying to work healings, but they're not to be believed. Because notice what Peter's healing also is. It's raising from the dead. If healings today, why not raising from the dead? But you see, it's said today that these healings are the gifts of the Spirit. But what should be, according to Scripture, our evidence of life in Christ? Evidence of spiritual life. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the former gifts of the Spirit, that become evidence of our union and our life in Christ. We have this more sure word of testimony that Hebrews is speaking of. And this is our test. Is it according to this more sure word? See, you don't need to see a miracle from me to know if I'm being a faithful pastor. You need to test it according to the word of God. This is our test of whether our spokesperson today is of God. Not a healing. And so as the hymn says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Would you really believe if you could see a healing and not believe because you have his word? And so what is Peter doing as he goes about these miracles? He's not there to be a marvel worker. He's not there as a TV evangelist to drum up some extra support. He's not there to fill his bank accounts. He's not there as a charlatan, a salesman for the best product. No, he's there because he's an apostle and he has unique gifts and unique authority in this moment. Even for Peter, this was not a commonplace event. You know, the book of Acts is about, as far as most people calculate, 30 years of history. Within those 30 years of history, there is 10 miracles recorded in detail. Because the miracles and the healings aren't the point of Acts either, and they shouldn't become the point of Acts, and we shouldn't think that the church should be like Acts and do these miracles, because the church should not be like the church in Acts and expect these miracles, because that's not the point here either. And we should not expect then that these unique apostolic gifts continue until today. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for miracles. We do. But we pray that God would do them in supernatural ways, in his power and in his might, and not through the agency of a person who claims that they have that special power. God does miracles. Because even in this portion of Acts 9, it's not about the people or the events. Peter's not the ultimate main character here of this marvelous mission. It's a story of what God's doing. And so let's step back and look at the passage once more and say, what is God doing? God's building his church. You see, when we began the sermon, I asked the question, who is the church about, right? And we can begin with Matthias and Peter, beginning of Acts. But let's step back to the very beginning of Acts. It's Jesus Christ. And what does he say? You shall be witnesses of me, to me. And that sends out these people. And so we come to Acts 9, verse 32, and Peter's going out. Yes, he's traveling. Yes, he's doing these miracles. But what is he doing? He is witnessing of Jesus Christ. He's witnessing of the same Christ he witnessed in Jerusalem, as he is in Lydda, and as he's going to do in Joppa. There's a difference, though, that we need to pick up on. All of these towns are within the country, if you will, of Israel. Jerusalem's a very Jewish city. Obviously, Romans in it. But Lydda and Joppa were known to have more of a Gentile context. Peter's a Jew, and he has strong traditions. And one of those traditions is prejudice against outsiders. We see that in the Lord's encounters through the Gospels, especially with the people of Samaria. But now Peter's traveling. What's he going to think of these people that he meets in these towns? If we want to understand how strong the Jewish apathy, or even stronger, dislike of these people was, just think of Jonah. I don't want to go to that Assyrian city because I know God will forgive them if they repent. Those are Assyrians. Those are Gentiles. I'd rather go on a ship in the opposite direction. Rather jump into the water than go there. And in Peter's day, that superiority of Jews was still so strong that a Jewish midwife was not allowed to help a Gentile woman, even if she was in childbirth. And now Peter's going into these towns. Territories that have just heard the gospel through another disciple. And yes, he's only going out 50 miles, but he's walking the 50 miles. And if we understand that, yes, from Jerusalem to Samaria and then spreading out, the spreading is beginning. The spreading is beginning. And people from the next town are even coming and saying, can you come a little bit further? What would Peter do? What will Peter do? Let his background influence him. Let his fears influence him. Or will he follow God-given opportunities? I'd like to paraphrase what John Calvin says here about Peter's decision. This is Calvin. Did Peter know God's purpose or not? First, if Peter's not guaranteed success, should he go? I answer, although he did not yet know what the Lord would do, yet he cannot be blamed for yielding to the request of these brethren. There were other reasons why he should go. To lessen their suffering, to strengthen them with godly exhortation, to establish the church. But there is one more thing, Calvin says. If he had refused, he should have been thought proudly to despise his brethren. And Peter, although he did not know the outcome, perceived God to be the guide and conductor in that journey. And so Peter goes. The extra 20 miles. To the next town, and to the next town. But you see, it's not Peter's doing. It's not him saying, I'm going to go talk about myself. I'm going to go talk about how I healed this lame man. No, it's God's doing, and God's using the lives of others and the lives of the disciples to influence the church, to spread even geographically to all these other towns. So that we don't just have the center in Jerusalem anymore. Now the work's going on. It's spreading in various places through various people. God's building, not just the physical building of the church. He's not building the reputation of the apostles. God's using Peter to witness of Jesus Christ. And in these two healings, we have Peter witnessing of Christ in four ways. Both of these miracles follow the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus. When Jairus' daughter was healed, Jesus sent everyone out of the room, came to the girl and spoke very similar words as Peter spoke to this woman. Talitha, kumi. Peter follows that example. He's demonstrating to others what Jesus had done. Second, both of these miracles are performed by the power of Jesus. Peter had learned, even already in the Gospels, that he couldn't do these things on his own. You remember the one time they came and they said, "Why couldn't we drive out those devils?" Peter doesn't try to heal these people on his own. Instead, he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole." Third, both of these miracles are signs of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Peter only dared to address these two because of his confidence in the power of Christ. And not only that, but he uses the same verb that is used to describe God raising up Jesus from the dead. Arise, be risen. And it's not to say Dorcas was resurrected in the same full extent as Jesus Christ, because Dorcas would have had to die again. But it's that same divine power that can bring new life to a dead person. And then fourth, both miracles point to the glory of Christ, because that's the conclusion of both of them. They that dwelt at Lydda saw him and turned to the Lord. But notice, it's not just they that dwelt at Lydda. It's all that dwelt at Lydda. That's not saying all in Scripture is an all-encompassing in the sense of every single person there, but it's all in the sense that it's the majority, it's the bulk of the crowd. They all turned to the Lord. And then look at verse 42 again. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. But they're turning to the Lord. They're not turning to follow Peter. They're believing in the Lord. They're not believing in, oh, this is a good healing ministry I should follow. They become members of the church. They embrace Christ and the gospel. And you see, Peter was obviously involved in these miracles, but that's not what the people picked up on. Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. And they turn to the Lord. Or consider Dorcas. Dorcas is so loved. The people were weeping over her. She's gone. What are we going to do? And Peter presents her alive. And what do the people do? They believe in the Lord. They don't believe in Peter, because Peter's witnessing of Jesus Christ. And the people turn to the Lord, and they believe in the Lord. Turn and believe. Turn and believe. Repentance and faith. God is working repentance and faith throughout all the towns of the land through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And what we should have noticed in Acts up to this point is it's not one particular person. This is the fourth time in two chapters. Chapter 8, 25, Peter and John preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. 8:40, Philip preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. 9:19, Paul spent days in Damascus and preached Christ, and was persecuted and left for Jerusalem, then Caesarea, then Tarsus. 9:32, Peter's traveling through the country in Lydda and Joppa, preaching Christ. God uses different people in different places in different ways. And he doesn't depend on just one person. And no person is indispensable to his purposes. As Hudson Taylor famously stated, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. And you see, Acts 9 then is not about Paul and Peter. It's about God building his church. Yes, through these men, but building his church for his own honor and glory. There's one more element of God's work in this passage. God is preparing Peter. He's not just building his church bigger, he's preparing Peter even for greater ministry. What did Jesus say? You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see, Peter's little 50-mile travelogue was just preparation for much bigger and longer journeys. But it's not just the distance or the travel either. It's stretching Peter as a person. And I think that's one of the points of that last verse. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Peter's actions were already breaking down traditions and biases as he goes out into predominantly Gentile territory. But as he goes out there, he stays with this one Simon, a tanner. A tanner is someone who touches dead animal skins. He's ceremonially unclean. This was so horrible to the Jewish mindset that the rabbis had said if a young woman found out her fiancé was a tanner, it was legitimate reason to break off the engagement. Ceremoniously unclean. And yet Peter stays in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. We start to see then glimmers of a more marvelous mission in a whole new sense. The traditional biases of Judaism have got to go. They will not have a place in Peter's future ministry. And we know in just the next couple of chapters, he's going to be challenged on this in a much more explicit way. But that's not even the most marvelous mission here. It's not just about the healing of two people. It's not just about even the wow factor of the disciples being able to do this. It's not the marvelous mission is not the breakdown of discrimination and prejudice. The marvelous mission is that the gospel is going to go out to as many people as possible in as many towns as possible through, yes, weak men that God is preparing. It's a variety of people in a variety of places so that many would turn and believe in the Lord. And that's, I think, where our two final applications come from. God's marvelous mission is that this good news that, yes, breaks down even all these Jewish traditions, is to go out even to these Gentile territories and these little cities and villages that we've never come across before. Because that is going out with the good word, the gospel, the good news. And so that through the years it could come all the way down to Grand Rapids, Michigan and meet you and your ears. That you would know his marvels and believe. So often we want the marvel to be done to us. We want the lightning bolt to stop us on the road. We want someone to say to us, Jesus Christ makes you whole, rise from your mat and go make your bed. We want someone to, as it were, lift our hand and say, arise. I present you alive to all the people. But that's only three people in this chapter who were part of the marvel. And they're given to us that we would see an example here. Because even in this chapter, notice what happens. People hear of the marvel and they turn and believe. They don't need the marvel to happen to them in order to believe. They hear what God has done. They believe it's God's power, and they turn to Him and believe in Him themselves. We do not need the same experience as Aeneas or Dorcas to be able to believe. God is sincere when He sends out His word, even through His preachers. And the marvel was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord because they knew. Many of you know with your head, but you still don't believe. These people, hypothetically speaking, would have missed out entirely if they said, I'm going to wait for that to happen to me. God sends out His word into all these villages that you would know and believe. But the second application is this, for those who already know and who already believe, where might God use you in this marvelous mission of spreading the good news? Are you ready to go to other places so that the gospel can go out to that town too? And there's different ways this comes out. Dorcas was known for her good works and her devotion to serving and making things. That's one way of serving the Lord. Simon was a general laborer, but he showed great hospitality to God's messenger. Peter was set apart to preach the good news to all these villages. But let's end where we began. It's not about the people. It's about the God they're representing and the God they're sharing. And so the question comes, where and how will you represent God? Will you be used in His marvelous mission of spreading the good news? Hudson Taylor was a young missionary to China. At one point, he had to travel back to England to recuperate from illness. And in his time in England, he wrote a book. In one of the passages of the book, he scolded, "Can all the Christians in England sit still with folded arms while these multitudes in China are perishing? Perishing for lack of knowledge, for lack of that knowledge which England possesses so richly." But, think not so much of China's needs and claims as Christ's needs and Christ's claims. When on earth his voice was heard, that voice is silent. He wants your voice to go. When on earth his eyes wept over the perishing, those eyes weep no more. He wants your eyes to weep over the perishing. Christ has need of you, dear brothers. Christ has need of you, dear sisters. To many of you here, it may be his claim, his call, his duty that will require you to work at home. And it is a very blessed thing to work at home if he wants you to. But there are many others, I am quite sure, who, if they are abiding in Christ, will not abide where they are. This is Hudson Taylor. The Lord has need of lights in darkness, and the darkness is everywhere. How will you be a part of that marvelous mission? Amen. Lord, we pray that today thy word would go out around the world boldly, effectively, in the name of Jesus Christ, and that many would hear the marvels which thou hast done and turn and believe. We pray for thy word wherever it goes out, even through us and by us, today and this week. Lord, bless those opportunities. Give courage to find voice and words when the opportunities come up. And may we be simply ambassadors of Jesus Christ, beseeching others that they would be reconciled to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.